Just a couple of things to note so that we'll have a proper context as we continue our discussion of the various attributes of the flesh versus the attributes of the spirit that are mentioned in the text of Galatians chapter 5. First of all, I would remind you that we mentioned last week the capitalization of the letter S in spirit in this context indicates that the translators of the New King James, at least where that's found, believe this to be the Holy Spirit that is under consideration. That's why it's capitalized. It's typical to capitalize deity. And the word spirit is used not only with regard to the Holy Spirit, but it is used numerous times in Scripture to refer to the spirit of men themselves, individual spirits. That word, though not identical to the concept of the soul, is definitely synonymous, referencing the dual nature of man. But I do think the translators are correct in that these attributes that are mentioned beginning in verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit, that they come from God. They have their origin from God. Love, peace, joy, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. That's reading from the King James list that I put down here. But those attributes definitely come from the Spirit. And we are, as you know, there are many, many illustrations we give in Scripture concerning the fact that we are to equip ourselves in our fight against wickedness. In Ephesians chapter 6, you'll remember the word to put on the whole armor of God. And those attributes that are mentioned as component parts of the armor are things, again, that come from God. God provides help. We can attain victory. And so this is the influence that is supplied by the Spirit that helps us as we seek to live righteously before God. But when we talk about this, we're talking about a conflict that resides within each of us. There are desires that we have. Many of those desires are hardwired into us. Many of those desires are not themselves inherently wrong. They can be fulfilled or satiated in acceptable and in scriptural ways, righteous ways. But they also can be filled in ungodly ways. The lust of the flesh that begin the list there in verse 19. Adultery, fornication, and uncleanness and lewdness or lasciviousness. These are examples of sexual sins. Sexual drive in man is something that is not inherently evil, but is to be satisfied in the home and the marital relationship and it alone. And anything outside of that is illicit. And as such, it constitutes sin against God. So there are desires that we have. And the question is, are we going to fulfill these desires in an illicit way? Are we going to sin against God or not? And that's a conflict that exists in all of us. And is described as a conflict between the flesh and the spirit here in this particular passage. Now, looking in the text, I want you to note especially verse 17, where it says, the flesh lusts against the spirit against the flesh. These are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. This, as we mentioned, is an allusion to the fact Paul's talking to individuals who desire to serve God. You don't want to sin, but still, even though we don't want to sin, we do sin from time to time. And that's because of this warfare, the weaknesses that we have. As an appeal is made to our desires, in a time of weakness or difficulty, it may be that we will submit to that temptation. We will succumb to that temptation. As a result, we will sin. So this is a conflict that exists. And what I wanted to remind you of is the illustration that I used last week of a tug of war. Because when you have a tug of war, there are one or two, three things that can happen. One is that there be an equal amount of force at each end of the rope. And so there may be slight deviations. The conflict and the struggle is continuous and very strenuous in a situation like that, which means an individual would be constantly in danger of engaging in sinful activity. because of that equilibrium, that equality with regard to the two forces. But if the second thing that can happen is that one side, well, I guess second and third could happen, one side has much more strength than the other, so it dominates, or the other side has more strength than it dominates. And that's the whole point that he makes in verse 16, that if you walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. If you allow the Spirit be the guiding force in your life, if you add to your faith and your Christian character such things as stated in verse 22, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. As a result of that, that side gains the dominance. Doesn't mean that you will never sin again, but it will mean that that conflict is not something that is a continual, strenuous conflict. It is possible for us to walk in the light and to constantly, consistently walk in the light. That's something we're called to do. It is not an indication of perfection, but it certainly is an indication that a mature Christian, one who has developed his Christian character, is well capable and equipped to resist the lust of the flesh, so that rather than doing things that you do not want to do, instead you gain control or mastery of self, and as such can avoid those sins. And so that's what we're striving for. Well, in establishing that, we went on in our discussion of looking at a number of the attributes and giving short and quick word studies of those things. We mentioned adultery, fornication, uncleanness, and lewdness as reference to sexual impurities, either actual sexual activity or wantonness, seductive actions or dress. We also mentioned in our discussion idolatry, which we understand as not only the worship or adoration of graven images, but the displacement of God as preeminent in our lives, so that we recognize other objects or desires can take the place of God and become idolatrous to us. We talked about sorcery, which not only has reference to the concept of witchcraft, but also of hallucinogens, pharmacology. We talked about hatred, which is, of course, something that's fairly easily defined and understood. And then contentions, which we ended our study with, that statement or that word, contentions or variants, which means quarreling or debating. And I want to remind you again that when we use the word debate there, we're not talking about contending earnestly for the faith. There are some who would say that it's wrong to debate religiously, because when you debate religiously, that what you're doing is being contentious. And by the way, you can be contentious when you're debating religiously. In fact, that's typically what you see, but it's not necessary. And it's right and proper for us to contend for the faith, but we must do it without being contentious, without being unkind, without being quarrelsome, without having that anger and that ugliness that is something that is characteristic of often of debates. We look at the political, what we see politically today, and you go on the talk shows and such, you'll get the liberals and conservatives, and that kind of back and forth. It's kind of interesting. You may have one time where there is very, I wouldn't say necessarily low key, but very congenial. And it's obvious there's no dislike. They're simply arguing a point. But there are other times when there's name calling and you're an idiot. No, you are. And that kind of angry exchange, that's the kind of contentiousness and quarrelsome spirit that is condemned here in this particular passage. That's a work of the flesh. And we need to be careful, because we hold, as Christians, we hold very strong convictions with regard to right and wrong. And that is especially so with regard to spiritual things. But having said that, I have seen, for example, on Facebook and social media, Christians who are arguing vociferously for something that actually has nothing to do with spirituality at all, but they hold their opinions very strongly, and they fall into this trap of being contentious, to be quarrelsome in their demeanor, and that's always wrong for the Christian. And we need to be careful of that, not allow ourselves to lower ourselves to that position. Okay, so with those things in mind, that gets us down in our list of the lust of the flesh, down in verse 20 of the text, midway through the 20th verse, to jealousies. And again, what we're doing is just going through and fairly quickly going into a word study of each of these characteristics. The word jealousy, which is translated emulation in the King James Version, means ardor, and jealousy. Of course, whenever you have definitions given, especially if you have succinct definitions, often what it is a list of synonyms, and since one of the synonyms is the word itself, it is not necessarily helpful. But there is the word heat that is found in this. That's what I want you to keep in mind. All right, it's an interesting thing that the word that is translated zeal is something that is indicative of heat as well. When you talk about heat, you're talking about strong passion. When you talk about a particular individual being rather a cold fish, what that indicates is that they're unemotional. It indicates that they're lacking in any a real ardor at all, but rather they're perhaps detached. Whereas when you talk about someone who is, say, hot-tempered or spirited, that kind of thing, he's showing emotion. He's showing, in effect, heat rather than coldness. And it's something that we typically do with regard to personalities, with regard to reactions. And so it's proper, in this case, to apply that to the term jealousy. The problem is that the heat is inappropriate and when we're referring to jealousies or emulations. When we're talking about heat being angry or being on fire with regard to what one considers to be an egregious wrong. If you have a jealous spouse, for example, whether or not there's any legitimacy to the feelings of that spouse concerning perceived infidelities or unfaithfulness of some type, because there is that ardor, that heat, that jealousy is something that is present. Now, the word jealousy is used a number of times with regard to God. I want you to recognize that that in that case, it's not a sinful thing, certainly, not a negative thing, certainly, but it is an indication that we belong to God, and God will not be pleased if, as we belong to Him, we act in unfaithful ways, as we seek to court worldliness or other gods. And a number of times in Scripture, there is reference to God being a jealous God in the context of idolatry. He is our God, and so it angers Him if we worship other gods. And in that sense, the term jealousy is something that is used in a... I wouldn't go so far as to say it's a pro way, but a morally neutral way. It's an indication of a right feeling or attitude of possessiveness that God holds towards us. Now, that's certainly the case with regard to husband and wife relationship as well. So the jealousies that we're talking about here are things that are irrational and are without foundation. And jealousy is an emotion that individuals have that often will be very destructive in its outward manifestations. So because I have jealous feelings, then there is suspicion, there is paranoia, there are feelings of anger, resentment, perhaps hatred that come either to the one who is the object of the jealousy or the ones who are perceived to be encroaching upon my territory, what belongs to me. And that's a very destructive type of attitude to have and emotion to feel. So this is something that is indicative, again, of a work of the flesh. You'll often see this, just as an example, with regard to spouses and husband-wife relationship where one is more spiritually minded than the other, where resentment begins to take place and jealousy takes place because of the spiritual mindedness because of the time that is spent in service to God, because of the efforts that are made and the involvement that is shown on the part of the faithful, that the unfaithful individual, the one who is less spiritually minded, can become resentful even of those kinds of things. So that's the type of thing that we're talking about when we're talking about jealousy. It's where there is this heat, there is resentment, there is anger, that is a result of an individual who is possessive and is expressing that sense of possessiveness in an irrational or inappropriate way. And that would be jealousy. Anybody have questions, comments? All right, continuing on then in the list that we have, the next one is outburst of wrath, where the concept of heat is something that is found in jealousy. Interestingly, when you hear this phrase, outburst of wrath, I think that is probably a better translation, translating as a phrase, than simply wrath that is found in the King James. Because the term that is used, the Greek term that is used in outburst of wrath, is an indication, again, of passion. But this time, as an individual is breathing hard. And I like that that aspect of it that's, again, intrinsic in the word. You even see this. You'll have a good actor who is acting in a show, and he's very, very angry. And the way he expresses this anger, to where it's obvious to those who are watching the film, is by clenching his fist and clenching his jaw and breathing hard. It's like I'm just barely under control, and it makes me so mad. And there's that increase in physical exertion that comes as a result of that. And again, when we talk about losing your temper, that's the same kind of thing. It's a you had to talk about someone who has kind of a hair trigger on his temper, and the very little, the very smallest thing will, quote, set him off. There is an outburst, there is an explosion here. That is what we're talking about here, and it is something, again, that is extremely destructive. How many times you see it, either actually in physical abuse or physical manifestations in regard to that anger. But even without that, the verbal spewing of anger is something that would be a characteristic of this kind of thing. Whenever you see an individual, I was talking to one who has studied, he has his bachelor's or his master's or something with regard to this. I forget now exactly what the study specific major was, but the whole concept of this was the idea of conflict resolution, and how you can de-escalate situations of a potential conflict, and talking about how you react to a person, how you can talk them down in a certain way. But he says, if you get an individual who is fist clenched and red-faced and leaning forward, he said, there's nothing you can do, nothing you can say to that individual, because he's reached this state where he's so worked up, he's not any longer reasonable at all. And I have seen Christians reach this point from time to time. And it's kind of a scary thing to contemplate. There was one particular instance where a young man got in my face, and he was leaning forward, and his fists were clenched, and it was kind of an alarming thing. Now, I weighed him 100 pounds, so I don't think he could hurt me too badly, maybe, but I was thinking he's about to take a swing at me, and he managed to get control of himself sufficiently to back off a little bit, but there was nothing I could do or say to him. If I would have moved muscle, he would have flung. That's how far he had gotten. This is that kind of an unreasoning thing. That person reaches that point where he's a little bit out of control. Is something that is, again, a work of flesh, and something we should strive to avoid. When you go to the opposite of that, the last in the list of the fruit of the Spirit is temperance, self-control. And that idea of self-control doesn't only have reference to the control of self with regard to gluttony, or the control of self with regard to drunkenness or any other indulgence of the flesh. It's control of your faculties. Being sober-minded is an indication that you are always in control of self. And that's, of course, the opposite of what we're talking about here with outbursts of wrath. All right. Questions, comments? Yes, Kate?
Okay, so whenever you're studying with someone about Jesus and how he's sinless, and then they read about outbursts of rage, how do you combat what he's on the table?
Okay, think about this. You hear it. You'll hear this phrase that will be given in a negative context as well. But Jesus was filled with righteous indignation. Okay, we're called to be angry and sin not. So I would say that while he was certainly physically strong and forward with regard to his actions, that he was in full control. Jesus didn't lose his temper, in other words. He was filled with righteous indignation. He was moved to do something that was obvious, that was alarming, but it was not something where he was out of control. I'll give you just kind of a parallel to this with regard to a parent who is rightly disciplining the child. A parent rightly disciplining the child will be stern in voice. A parent rightly disciplining the child will use corporal punishment, perhaps, if the circumstances are right and proper. But it is not appropriate for him to lose his temper and beat his child. A parent should never strike their child in anger. Let me rephrase that. Parents should never strike their child because he has lost his temper or he's out of control. I don't think that there's anything in that narrative with regard to Jesus overturning the tables of the money changers that would indicate that he was out of control. He knew exactly what he was doing. He knew exactly why he was doing it. He knew exactly the lesson that he was teaching in that regard. It was right and proper for him to be indignant. It was right and proper for him to overturn the tables. So if you get this idea that he just, you know, just completely lost it, that's not what the narrative is. That's something that we would read into it that's actually not there. Okay? And again, when we're talking about individuals who are meek, when Jesus is meek, and of course he's the perfect example of that, meekness is not equal to weakness or mildness on every occasion. Gentleness and kindness is certainly an attribute of that. But when the circumstances demand it, when it is appropriate and right, then there can be more bold action as there was with regard to Jesus on that occasion. Anybody else? All right, let us continue on then. The next few of these are certainly applicable with regard to us as Christians. Much so in the sense that we see often among God's people strife and division that exists. Whenever strife and division exists, there is sin that is present. I do need to just very quickly make note of the fact that people can disagree because we have Paul and Barnabas, for example, disagreeing about Mark. As an example. Now, whether there was sin present when Paul and Barnabas disagreed, I don't know. It was a sharp disagreement. There is nothing that is indicated in Scripture that indicates that they actually sinned as a result of it. So it's a difference of opinion. It's possible, however, I suppose, that they might have become sufficiently angry and said things that were inappropriate. I don't know. The Bible doesn't reveal that to us. But generally, when we're talking about a congregation that divides or a congregation that is divided, splits, conflicts, there is sin that's going to be present in that regard because people are acting in divisive ways. That is something that is the opposite of a unity and something that we should stay away from. So look at these kinds of things that are mentioned as that list continues. Selfish ambitions. The word strife is the one that is used. But again, I think that the New King James does at least a little bit of a job of getting that picture before us as to what he's referred to there. In regard to selfish ambitions, the synonym that is used, or the part of the definition that helps me, is the concept of intrigue. So a division happens, or factions occur because of intrigue. Now, when we use the word intrigue, what that indicates is that there is manipulation that is ongoing. So if I have something that I want to happen, something that others are opposed to, how am I going to accomplish that? Well, typically what I'm going to do is I'm going to go behind the back of those who oppose me, and I'm going to demean them. It's what Judaizing teachers were doing to the Apostle Paul. Everywhere he went, they followed after him and said, he's not really an apostle, he's a usurper. He writes these weighty letters, but look how he is in person, and they simply sought to destroy his reputation. So there is intrigue there, that I'm going behind the scenes to try to manipulate. Another thing about that would be, not only would I be destructive in my words toward those who are opposed to me, but also I would be very flowery in my praise, flattery, in order to gain followers to my way of thinking. Curry the favor of others. This is manipulative. And so when you hear this selfish ambition, a part of this reason that strife exists, and part of the demeanor, the process of fomenting strife, as an individual will use intrigue, deception, curry favor, act in inappropriate ways in that regard in order to gain his purpose. And to gain the preeminence with regard to opinion, so that he'll get his way, and that's what selfish ambition is. Now, again, what would cause one to avoid that? Well, I'm reminded in Philippians, the second chapter, where two ladies, most probably, were the primary individuals that Paul was writing to, though the application in chapter 2 was more broadly made. But he said, look out not only for your own interest, but the interest of others. So it's taking self out of it. Be like Jesus was, who though he could have stayed in heaven, the right hand of the Father, instead came to earth because of you and me, because of his desire to serve us. An individual who is selfless, he's not out to get his way, then there will not be a problem with this particular lust of the flesh. Selfish ambitions is something that includes intrigue and manipulation to gain your way. That's something that is the work of the flesh. So you see an individual acting that way? I tell you, if someone comes to you and they say something condescending or negative about another brother or sister in this congregation, that immediately should be cause for you to say, this isn't right. If they come to you and they say, you know, they just don't understand, but you're a lot more spiritually minded than they are. You're a lot stronger. You have a perception that maybe they don't have. Same type of thing. You need to recognize it for what it is. It's an individual who has a selfish ambition. All right. Continuing on then. Dissensions in that list, or seditions. The idea of dissension, and this perhaps is the one that is most straightforward, the concept of division. So if there is an individual who is the cause of disunion or division among the people of God, and it doesn't necessarily mean among the people of God, you can cause disunity or disunion in your place of work by your activities and by your attitude, a fomenter of strife in that case. The word heresy. Heresy, again, is something that is indicative of a division that takes place. But here, the division that takes place is something as a result of a choice that is made. So when you're talking about heresy, primarily in the Lord's church, the concept of heresy has to do with choosing to believe and to propagate a position other than truth. That's why when you hear the concept of a heretic, who is a heretic? He's an individual who has departed from faith, began to teach another doctrine. If we were to look at individuals today who we could apply this to, very obviously, the one that comes to my mind most readily is those who advocate the AD 70 doctrine. The reason I say that, and I guess false positions on marriage or free marriage could certainly be brought up in this regard, but with regard to the AD 70 doctrine, the characteristic that has been seen time and time and time again in congregations is individuals come in, they seek to be accepted despite these differences, and when they do so, they are underplaying the importance that these doctrines mean to them, how they perceive them to be. So they'll say, this isn't a matter of faith, it's not an important thing, just accept me despite these differences, I just look at it differently. But as soon as by using selfish ambition, they gain a position of preeminence, then they begin to push that doctrine, and it leads to division in churches again and again and again and again. And it reaches the point where if they get enough, they'll say, either accept what we teach or leave. And they call this union. And so that's a typical thing. The big one that I can think of early on in the first century, other than the Judaizers, who were very much a sect, they were very much heretics in the sense of their departure from grace to the law, which is, of course, under consideration, would be the Gnostics. And, you know, we still feel the effects of Gnosticism today. How many times have you heard on television how that the Catholic Church determined that these would be accepted as Gospels because these are the Gospels that hold up the narrative they wanted, but these other Gospels have been rejected? Well, what in reality is the case, that those other Gospels, it was heresy. It was the Gnostic heresy. And they, because God's word didn't support what it is that they were teaching, what it is they wanted to be true, they wrote their own heresy. And they started pushing that. And they're not valid in any way. They're obviously not individuals who are students of how we got the Bible and the distinctions that are made. And yet there are individuals today who still advocate them. And that's a heresy. It's an example of heresy that has caused division, has led individuals astray. Okay, so those three there, selfish ambitions, dissensions, and heresies, are all three that are very dangerous to God's people. Because God calls us to unity. We may be one as the Son and the Father are one, that the world may believe. And so selfish ambition, dissensions, and heresies are things that are certainly destructive. Comments, questions about those three? All right, continuing on then. The last three, envyings, murder, and drunkenness. We understand those pretty well. Envying, a person who is envious shows ill will toward another, is spiteful toward another. The word envy is very similar to jealousy. There is a slight difference there. When you understand that as members together of the body, when one member rejoices, we should all rejoice with them. An envious individual, when someone is rejoicing because of some accomplishment, some good, then they are hateful, they are spiteful, they are unhappy because another one has received good when they have not. And so they are envious of the good that others receive. And so anytime you have a feeling when someone else has something happen to them, now again, you can be jealous in the sense of having that heat and that desire to have that. In other words, I'm jealous of you because you got it and I didn't. I want it. So it's jealousy. But also, I hate you because you got it and I didn't. That's envy. Or I'm spiteful. Or maybe a spiteful action where, again, he receives something good and you're whispering and gossiping about him to someone else because you're angry that he got that. That's a spiteful action. That is an indication and an outward manifestation of the envy that's in your heart. So that's the last two. Murder means to kill unlawfully, and drunkenness, which is intoxication. Again, keep in mind the word murder there is unlawful taking of human life. We want to emphasize that as the case. Not all killing is murder. Not to justify killing in general, but at the same time, recognizing Romans chapter 13, the position that the civil government has to bear the sword. But we understand that to take a life of an innocent is something that is unacceptable. And then finally, drunkenness. And again, without trying to belabor the point with regard to at what point is one drunk or what, how many drinks you can take, drunkenness is sinful. An individual becomes intoxicated. And by the way, it is not only intoxication that comes through alcohol. Intoxication of any kind would be drunkenness. Just because the words are somewhat archaic, let me go a different direction. Just because other kinds of intoxicants have gained preeminence today that were not typically used in the first century doesn't mean that if your drug of choice to where you become insensible is something other than alcohol, this doesn't apply to you. The It's not that that there's anything intrinsically wrong with drinking four or five glasses of a particular liquid. The problem is that when you take those four or five glasses of that particular liquid, then you become insensible, you become intoxicated, you become drunk. And that's where the sin lies. So if, rather than being bottles of or glasses, or again, it doesn't take four or five, I understand that, I'm just using the point. But instead, you're a couple of lines of coke, or you're using marijuana or something else instead, it's still an intoxicant. It's still something that is sinful and would fall under the auspices of this. If not this specifically, then certainly and the like that comes at the end of this list that we find there at the end of verse 21. All right, so that's the list of the lust of the flesh. Again, we alluded to this at the beginning, but I would like to read it again there in verse 19 of Galatians chapter 5, that statement. Actually, 19, verse 21 of that. He says, envy, murder, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. I'm sorry, I did forget revelries. That was at the top of the next page, right above the fruit of the Spirit. The last one, revelries or reveling. Just to give you a parallel, you've seen Mardi Gras and the way people act in Mardi Gras, or in is it Rio de Janeiro with the carnival, or spring break. The way the young people act on spring break. It's a carousal. It's a letting loose. It's rioting when individuals basically release their inhibitions and just act like animals. That's kind of what a revelry is, and that also is something that is sinful. But notice that phrase, and the like, and the fact that these things are worthy of spiritual death. All right, so we've gone through that list fairly quickly. Still took a lot of time, but that's just kind of the way it is. A lot of things to look at. Anybody have any comments or questions before we get into the fruit of the Spirit? Yes, Dave.
Yeah, you mentioned Romans 13, and in verse 13, that would cover both revelry and drunkenness. And let us walk properly, not in revelry and drunkenness, and lewdness and lust and not in strife and envy. And of course, that shows me, well, you're not to be drinking until you get drunk. So people say, well, let's sober drink and I'll get drunk. But when you go to verse 14, it says, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision of the flesh to fill the lust. So when you take that first drink, you're making provision for that. And same as reverie. Well, you know, I go down to the spring break, but I really don't get involved in all that. But you're taking the provision for it and that. And so that would fit there. And then one other comment that I made before, I don't know if you call it a saying or idiom or whatever, but that is that you might not be able to stop the birds from flying over your head, but you can certainly stop them from building a nest in your hair. Well, that's the same with sin and such, that you might not be able to stop the evil and impure thoughts in your mind, but you can certainly stop from dwelling on it. And that's what James says in chapter 1 and like in verse 14, says, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Well, if you stop there, you get under control, you're okay. But when you go into 15, then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. We need to not to dwell on these things that enter our mind and come up from time to time.
Yeah, that's a good point. And a lot of people misunderstand that. If they are tempted to sin, sometimes there's shame there, in the sense that they have been tempted. And there's no shame when tempted if you resist that temptation. It's when you allow that lust to conceive, or you dwell upon it in your heart, where it brings forth sin, that an individual is as a result of that, there's cause for shame. So kind of keep that in mind, because we do sometimes feel guilty even if we are tempted, but that's the natural path, and that's the reality that the devil's always seeking to trip us up. And the temptation itself is not wrong. It's how you react to that temptation that determines whether you sin or not. Alright, pick up now then with the fruit of the Spirit, and again, noting the capitalization of the S there, this is that which proceeds from God. And so these are the things that an individual who is spiritually minded, and that has reference to an interest in spiritual things, who is strong spiritually, which would have reference to his standing as a Christian, his relative maturity, these are things that he'll add to his character so that he will be able to resist the enticements that the devil throws out there and his own illicit desires. So, what are these things? Well, when you look at the list of lust of the flesh, these are in many ways polar opposites to those things. And it, of course, begins with the concept of love. And again, the Greek word here is the agape love. There are numerous words for love that are translated love in Scripture that the Greeks utilize. But this is the most common one in the New Testament. And it has reference to a type of love that actually the Greeks didn't consider to be greatly significant, but that God does. And it is one that does not necessarily require affection, though it often will. But it is a love that is indicative of a desire for others in the sense of their welfare, their benefit. So if you are seeking the welfare of others, and as 1 Corinthians chapter 13 defines that in action, actively working towards what is best for them, then you are expressing love. That's the love that's under consideration here in this particular text. It's one that we've talked about quite often, so we're very familiar with the definition and application of that. Secondly in the list is joy. And the word joy has reference to cheerfulness. But again, understand that joy is something that is slightly different than what we would refer to as happiness. Especially, again, we're talking about the joy that comes as a child of God. It is something that is not wholly dependent upon outward circumstances. You can be joyful despite tribulation and despite difficulties because of what you have as a relationship with God. And so if we develop that, and Christians, by the way, ought to be joyful. Not talking about being giddy or being silly, but we certainly are to be joyful individuals, rejoicing in the relationship that we sustain with God. That will be helpful as we seek to resist the lust of the flesh. Third attribute, peace. And the word peace indicates quietness or rest. Of course, the peace that we have with God is indicative of the relationship that we sustain with Him. There is not conflict there. But again, it is possible for us as Christians to have peace in the midst of strife. It's not an easy thing to do, but to have that equanimity, the peace of mind, the lack of internal conflict when external conflict exists, is something that will help you, equip you, as you deal with that external conflict. And it's something that's extremely important. Long-suffering. The idea of being long-suffering has reference to your treatment of others when you perceive wrong to you, or when actual wrong is committed, to be forbearing with them, to be patient with them. So that kind of long-suffering, and by the way, the word patience is used, and the idea of patience is, I think, in both long-suffering as well as self-control. But long-suffering has to do with how I treat others when there is this perceived slight, or there is perceived sin against me. So I bear with them, and I am patient with them. The word kindness, or gentleness, we've talked about that in the men's class last week, that word meekness, the practice that's mentioned here. It's a moral excellence. It is not perfectly defined by any English phrase, because when you look at, for example, meekness, or you look at gentleness, sometimes in those terms as we use them typically today, there's weakness. But there is no weakness in meekness. There's no weakness in this term at all. So why moral excellence as a part of that is important. You have a strength of character, an assuredness that allows you to act gently, to act meekly toward others. It is self-possession that you have that allows you to act in this way. It's not that you're a meek person because you can't hold up to those people who are stronger than you, or those who are more vehement in their actions toward you. No, it's the fact that you can stand strong based upon your own moral excellence, and you can treat others in an appropriate way based upon that. So it's self-possession and strength. Moral excellence is a part of that term. It's very important in understanding that definition. I'm going to go through the last four very quickly because we're out of time, and I'd like to go on beyond it. If there are any questions next week, you can certainly ask them. Goodness, that's one we're very familiar with. Virtue or beneficence. Faithfulness has reference to the moral conviction, the power and the strength of our conviction as it impacts God's commands and directions to us. We are faithful. Gentleness, humility, is a part of that. And by the way, with regard to kindness or gentleness, I would have to go back and look at the Greek to see which one of those was Krautig, that definition that I referred to. Those are very similar, synonymous almost in that. But the idea is a gentle spirit, and the idea of humility is found in this as well. And then finally, self-control or temperance, which masters desires and passions. We mentioned this earlier, and so that should be sufficient. When we're talking about being in control of self, in this particular case, it has reference to being in control of your desires when the enticements of any kind are set before you. And so, you know, the devil's going to throw you tribulation, and so you need to be long-suffering, and you need to bear up under that and be patient. But also, the devil's going to try to trip you up by enticing you with evil things. And if you're in control of your passions, then you're not going to be tripped up by that. And so it's a very important help to you as well. So that's the list. And again, if you, as stated in verse 16 of the text, if you walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So practically strive to fill yourself up with the attributes of the Spirit that are mentioned here in this particular text, and will be very helpful to you in striving to serve God acceptably. If you have any questions at all with regard to these things, I'll give you opportunity to ask them. Any comments, I'll give you opportunity to make them before we go on. And we'll probably only spend a couple of more weeks in the book of Galatians. We're getting near the end of our study. Appreciate everyone's kind attention today.